We're going to look at the first miracle that Christ performs in his ministry, the marriage at Cana in Galilee, where the water was turned into wine. And I think there are many points here that will be a blessing to us. We begin at verse 1. We find that it's a follow-on from the previous chapter. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. How wonderful it is that John is able to record precisely the number of days from the, whether it was the calling of the five of the disciples or whether it was Jesus' calling Nathanael. We don't know, but what we do know is it's very precise that 3 days had elapsed. Of course, as we know, 3 days is a wonderful number in Scripture. Third day that Jonah was spat out of the whale. The third day that the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. The third day after these disciples had been called, they saw the miracle of a transformation of water into wine. A miracle that we could say, perhaps because of what we know now, or perhaps not at the time, but what we know now speaks of the resurrection and the new life that would come through Christ. So, again, it reminds us, doesn't it? In Christ, there was never a wasted day. We look at the end of John's Gospel. We see wonderful works that the Lord Jesus did, didn't we? Do we see all the works that he did? Well, I think we have our answer. If you'd just like to please go to the end of John's Gospel in John chapter 21, verse 25. And we see just how many things that the Lord Jesus did. And there are many, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. That remarkable, isn't it? The Lord Jesus shows his divinity, doesn't he? Could it be said of us that all the things that we did, and I think we have to say that things of significance that we did, don't we? I think that if it would not be a remarkable statement if it referred to everything that the Lord did. I think if it was everything that we did in our lives, perhaps we could say that there wouldn't be enough books for those if it was everything, but say everything of significance, everything that affected other people, everything that showed his divinity, everything that showed his sinlessness. Those things were written down, there wouldn't be enough books in this world. Here was not a man who wasted not just a day. He didn't waste a moment. I think his praying. Lord Jesus never fell asleep when he prayed. We know he prayed. We know he prayed before he chose his disciples. We know he prayed at Gethsemane. Never a wasted moment. How about our praying? Do we first of all take the time that the Lord Jesus took to pray? And when we pray, do we put our heart and soul into our praying, as the Lord Jesus did? And we think particularly in his final prayer that is recorded in the Garden of Gethsemane, how he sweat, as it were, drops of blood in his agony. Well, it's just a thought, isn't it? Let's make use of the days that the Lord has allotted us on earth. Let's buy them up. Let's not have we need a day of rest. Maybe, but even in that day of rest, think about how we use that time. I don't believe laziness has a place in the house of God. Even the amount of time we spend in our beds, I don't know about you, but if I allow myself a lie in, often I find I'm more tired than when I had normally got up. I'm not saying there isn't a place, but I'm just saying let's be careful. Let's be careful. Let's be careful as we come to the Christmas holidays when we haven't got duties to do and we're freer. We can get up later. Let's use our time as the Lord Jesus used his. And so we see, what was he coming to? He was in Cana of Galilee, an unknown place. in Israel. He didn't start his ministry in Jerusalem under the full glaze of the leaders. He didn't go there first, did he? He wasn't concerned to reveal himself to the most powerful in the land. He could have done. But no, the humble soul, to babes and sucklings he'd ordained praise, as we see when he entered Jerusalem triumphantly just before his crucifixion. He was bidden to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the Lord's mother was there. One thinks that she must have had a certain place at that feast because of what happened next. Well, lovely, isn't it, to see that the Lord Jesus was there 3 days after he'd called his disciples. They'd been invited to the feast as well. Don't know if we can say that about many of our friends. If we've known them for 3 days, would we be invited to a family wedding? And yet we read in John 12, verse 26, "Where I am, there shall my servant be." And how lovely that when we are brought to Christ, everything that is Christ is ours, isn't it? He doesn't exclude us from the blessings. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm sorry that it's not time for you to have that blessing." Full blessings came to these five disciples, and they were included in the wedding feast. But there was a problem. Maybe the problem was caused by the Lord Jesus being there with these five extra guests. They ran out of wine. And when they needed wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, "They have no wine." And that's why one thinks that his mother must have had a prominent place at the feast, because it was the mother who told the Lord Jesus about the need. And we go on to see that the mother spoke to the servants in verse 5, suggesting perhaps that the servants had gone to the Lord's mother to say, "We've run out of wine. What shall we do?" No mention of Joseph. One could only conclude that by now Joseph had died. And it just makes one ponder again the sadness of losing loved ones. It wasn't Mary, was a great blessed woman that she was, to have the Lord as her son, but she wasn't to be deprived of suffering herself, was she? And of course, perhaps the sword would enter her soul, as she was told before the Lord was born, and the greatest sword that entered her soul must have been when she saw her son hanging on a cross, not for anything that he had done, but really from the wickedness of men, the gravest of injustices done to her only, I say her only son, that's not true, her firstborn son. Her firstborn son in his most remarkable way, that Mary had to see it. And can you imagine the agony of seeing a child of yours dying for something that he didn't do, dying on behalf of a world of sin, dying on behalf of those who were helpless. It's been a very painful time. She must have had a very painful life. Of course, the Lord, as we know, never forsook her. And even on the cross, he had a concern for her and said to John, "Mother, son," and he took her in thereafter. How wonderful the care that the Lord shows to his people at all times, right from the beginning and in Mary's case, right at the end of her life. Notice too in verse 3, when they wanted wine, they had run out of wine. So often it's at our extremity, it's when the Lord steps in. But it's interesting to see how the Lord responds to his mother. Did his mother have a special place in his heart. Well, we know in one sense that he did. We know that he made himself subject to his parents. We find that in Luke chapter 2. And we know that he kept the fifth commandment, because he kept all the commandments. Did his mother have a special place of pleading before him? I think we get an answer, get an idea in verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. You see, here, what was she doing, really? She was seeking him for the use of his divine ability. Just as we see in the Old Testament and some of those miracles of Elisha and Elijah. We know that we will come onto it in a moment. The woman who had no money, who owed money to the debtors who were going to come and take her house, and she was told to fill up all those crucibles with oil and to pay her debt, and she had more than she needed. So the Lord was able to do that. The Lord was able to do that, but it was with divine powers, and Mary had no right to those powers any more than any of us have a right to them. And so maybe that is the reason for that rebuke. You see, yes, she was the Lord's mother, but she was also the Lord was and she was the Lord's mother, and he was, as it were, the son of David on that line through her. But as well as being David's son, as it were, he remained David's Lord, just as in fact he remained and was Mary's Lord, and the Lord of every human being that has ever lived. After all, he created us. We know that from John 1, verses 1 to 3. Nothing that was created. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by the Lord Jesus. So he is everybody's Lord. He was Mary's Lord. And so there seems to have been a rebuke. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His time, the time of his ministry, was not yet there. And yet, his mother didn't rebuke him for that, did she? She was humbled, and we will be rebuked by the Lord. We will be chastened at time, and you could think if anyone was to have resentment for it, it would have been Mary's. It would have been Mary, for she seemed to have been humiliated in front of her servants, but she subjected herself to that rebuke, and instead of continuing to plead with him herself, she sent the servants to him directly. That tells us something. And it's there's no one here that is Roman Catholic, but how tragic that the Roman Catholics will send people to Mary to appeal to the Lord Jesus on their behalf. Isn't this passage enough to say that if you have an appeal to the Lord Jesus, you must go yourself? And the servants achieved by a direct appeal to the Lord Jesus what they failed in an appeal via Mary. And then there's another extraordinary thing that we see. First of all, of course, his mother gives them advice. Whatever he says to you, do it. Obey him. Just as she'd had to obey him in this way as her Lord, even though he was her son. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone. Those water pots of stone. Why didn't he ask for the vats of wine? Whatever the wine was contained in, the barrels of wine, the bottles. He didn't ask for those, did he? He asked for the purifying water of the Jews. Sort of purifying pots of the Jews. And then he calls them to be filled up with water. Well, why did he use those? Was it to show that there was about to be a new dispensation? See, what a difference we see in this account, this story, compared to Moses. In the miracle of Moses, we find that Moses turned water into blood. The curse of the law, because Pharaoh was stubborn and refused to obey God, was to turn common comforts into bitterness and terror. And look at all those miracles that were performed by Moses, turning natural things into disaster for the Egyptians, all because of their stubbornness of heart. Yet Christ came not to bring judgment, but to bring comfort, even creature comforts, to his people, to all believers. As I have to say something I hadn't seen before. If you'd like to turn to Genesis 49, verse 11. Just reading from verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. The gospel call is to come to the waters, to buy wine without money and without price. See, it's looking to the gospel, isn't it? The gospel wine is the blood of Christ that will cleanse us from sins. See, ceremonial washing will cleanse somebody outwardly, won't it? Yet we read in Genesis of this wine that would wash the clothes, his clothes. If we can say that that wine symbolizes the blood of Christ, as the wine that we will be drinking shortly symbolizes the blood that he shed, the blood of God shed on Calvary. That washes whiter than snow, whiter than any lubricant or detergent, whatever, in this world. It washes cleaner than water because it touches the soul and cleanses the soul. What kindness the Lord Jesus showed too in the directions he gave to those servants. How easy it would have been for him to say, just take two of those pots and fill them, because if we fill more, the people will get drunk. But he didn't say that, did he? And we don't even know how much wine was made. There's a glorious sort of assessment, an approximation. Each one of these pots contained 2 to 3 firkins. The writer didn't know, and it wasn't revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And again, doesn't that show us a wonderful authentication of Scripture? He put down what he knew and no more. 2 to 3 firkins. I think 2 to 3 firkins are about, I think, you'll have to check. I think you'll find they're sort of up to 9 gallons, but please don't take it from me. It's quite a lot. You get them in drums rather than in bottles. So there's this generosity to the couple. When we consider the quality of the wine that was produced, I don't know if any of you read the papers, but I read there's a QC, I think he's called Ian Milne, And it was said that his vast collection of wine had been sold at one of the auction houses and raised an eye-watering amount of money. He'd been collecting the wine for years. And wine can be a marvellous investment, can't it? And was this the Lord's gift to this wedding, to this newlywed couple, that they would have this wine of the highest possible quality? It wasn't all going to be drunk, and they could take it, and maybe they could. It would be an investment to them to start their married life. Just as we know at the Lord's birth, the wise men came with gold, frankincense, and myrrh, these treasures for the king. And I hope it's not fanciful to see the hand of the Lord as they were about to become unknown to themselves, about to become exiles in Egypt, refugees with nothing. But they had the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh given to them so that they could survive. And the Lord provides for his people. He provides for you and me. We won't go without when we walk with the Lord Jesus. So the water pots were filled to the brim. Do you notice the next things? You see, he didn't stand on ceremony here in John 11, verse 42. We read of Lazarus is raising from the dead, don't we? And verse 42, he prays, he lifts up and he prays to the Lord. Verse 41. The Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And then he says, I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. He wanted the people to believe that the Lord Jesus had been sent by the Father. So he prays, but he doesn't do it because he's disbelieving. He's disbelieving that Lazarus won't be raised. He knew Lazarus would be raised. He knew that this water would be turned to wine. So he didn't do what you and I would do, or I would do. Perhaps you'd have more faith than me. I would have said, I'd like to taste that wine first before it goes and is served up, because in one's doubting soul, one might have thought, well, maybe it's still water. But he didn't. The Lord Jesus sent it straight to the master of the feast, the ruler of the feast. And then we don't know. Why was the Lord Jesus not the ruler of the feast? Well, he always took the lower place, didn't he? It shows that humbleness of heart that he had. Well, there are many speculations that we could make about the governor of the feast and why he was chosen. But there it is. It was sent to him, and the Lord did not impose himself. Although, of course, what is remembered about that wedding ceremony was not the governor. It wasn't anybody. It wasn't even the bride and bridegroom. Of course, it was the Lord Jesus, because he demonstrated his divinity in that, his glory in that first miracle. And they didn't know, he didn't know where it was, even though the servants knew. Then he called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, speak of the goodness of the Lord in giving them the best wine at the end, even when their senses might have been dulled. He entrusted them with this finest of wine. You know, being a Christian, we probably are more used to being in want than being in abundance. But here, the Lord was treating this couple and all who were at the feast to abundance. He might allow us to have abundance. And in a way, that can become as much a test for us. What will we do with abundance? What would this group, this party, do with the abundance of wine? Test. They could burn it all. I remember in Northern Ireland, when I was in the army, there was an incident. A guardsman in my platoon had been injured. In fact, he'd narrowly escaped injury on two occasions. Once when he was passing an explosive device, and the device didn't explode properly. The casing of the grenade cracked, but the detonator only exploded and not the but the actual shell of a grenade remained in one piece, that the explosives within the grenade didn't explode. So he survived, and then, amazingly, a few weeks later, he was passing a wall, another part of Belfast, and in fact, thankfully, he was running, and the wall blew out at him, and he survived, and he got compensation, but rather sad that all that compensation was wasted in a weekend's entertainment for his friends. We might be given abundance. We're to be responsible with that abundance. The Lord Jesus trusted them with abundance. And one can only hope that that bride and bridegroom and their friends and their family respected that abundance. And it, as I've already mentioned, it set that couple up for the start of their married life. How good our God is. How much he abundantly blesses his people. Well, it reminds us of Exodus 18, verse 2. If you'd just like to turn there. Whatever we do, let us do it before God. Exodus 18, verse 12, sorry, not 2. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Everything we do is before God, isn't it? And those who are at the feast, before God in a way that was beyond what is normally before God, in the sense that here was the Lord Jesus Christ. He had demonstrated his glory. He demonstrated that he was God. And no doubt there was a reverence. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, for parties to get out of hand. We had our office party, and unfortunately it clashed with our party here. And getting later at night was probably not the wisest time to go to a party where much alcohol is consumed. But when the Lord is present, there's a reverence, isn't there? There's a self-control. We must always be sure that we exercise it when we are in those sort of gatherings. And so this first miracle, what do we see at the end in verse 11? This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. Isn't that wonderful? That glory was manifested for his disciples to see it. And they believed on him. Well, they'd believed on him in John chapter 1. But here was a demonstration of his divinity. Only God can make wine from water. Only God can create wine. And that's why we sung Psalm 104. Because it shows us that. It declares that in Scripture. And here was a fulfillment of it. And so their faith was increased, and maybe that helps us. You know, we believe, don't we? But we don't stay where we were. We don't keep going round the same mountain. We're called to ever-increasing faith. There's no going back in the Christian life. There's no standing still. There is one way, and that's forward. From faith to faith is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1. Ever increasing faith. One hopes always that we go on in the Christian life. We believe more firmly today than we did yesterday, tomorrow than we did today. We need to lay hold of the promises in Scripture. We need to ask the Lord to lead us on and be willing to be led on. Know that the Lord has no pleasure in those that fall back. We see that in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go there very briefly before we close. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And so these disciples demonstrated it, didn't they? They believed and they left everything to follow him. And now, 3 days later, they were to see a miracle. Just as wonderfully, and I think we can make this parallel, can't we, with his resurrection. They saw his death. They saw a human being dying. But then they saw the Son of God arising. When I say they saw a human being dying, of course, the Lord Jesus was God on that cross as well. But to the unbelieving eye, you could say it was all over. Perhaps it wasn't God at all. But they were to see 3 days later the proof that the man who died on Calvary was also God. And that the blood that was shed, as we saw this morning, is of infinite value. Because from Acts 20 verse 28, it was God's blood. So we see that in this wonderful miracle. May we be encouraged in our most holy faith. May we look to the Lord to increase it. That we would have that ever greater assurance that we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he takes care of us, that he provides for us, that he will even perform miracles for us as we follow him. And that even there may come a time of abundance. But always let us remember that we do all that we do, let it be before God, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Amen.